So this morning we're going to begin looking at this last section of Jude. And specifically this is kind of the transition into his conclusion. We've seen over a number of weeks Jude contending with this false teaching and with these false teachers who are propagating it. Throughout this letter, we find Jude readily and forcefully denouncing this false teaching. But the tone of the letter demonstrates that these denunciations are not Jude's primary concern. His primary emphasis is pastoral. He's not writing predominantly because he wants to duke it out with these false teachers. He's writing because he deeply cares about the faith for all of those for whom Christ died, and he sees that being threatened. So he's writing a letter then that denounces these false teachers and denounces these false teachings as a prophylactic against the contagion within the church. He's writing to equip the saints to face this challenge that seeks to divide the body of Christ and make shipwreck of men's souls. We've seen Jude use a myriad of Old Testament examples, as well as extra-biblical examples from books like the Assumption of Moses and from 1 Enoch. And again, I'll just reiterate that the purpose in Jude using these writings from outside the Bible is not an argument for their inspiration or their authority, but it points to how widely these works were read in the early centuries of the church. People were familiar with them. And particularly in dealing, I think, with heretics, there's value in using books that they recognize. After all, the most effective illustrations often are short allusions to stories that your audience knows well. Done effectively, merely a few words spoken in this manner can bring to mind a much broader context and situation from some other work that serves as common ground to illustrate a point. That's why Paul can unapologetically quote from Epimenides or reference the Temple of the Unknown God as he addresses a pagan audience in Athens. In no way does he mean that either of those is authorized in Scripture or even rightly understood. But both examples demonstrate that even the pagans recognize a piece of the truth, even as they wreck and distort that truth in their attempts to implement it. That they grasp that something is missing in their cosmology, or why do you have a temple of the unknown God? Wouldn't you know them all? But what they're missing is that their entire conception of God is wrong. The entire underpinning of their theology is distorted. So here, Jude's examples serve to illustrate for us this consistent stream of prophetic expectation that false teachers will arise within the people of God, seeking to lead them astray. And this stream of prophetic expectation throughout Scripture is so strong that it even creeps out of the pages of Scripture and finds strong representation in other writings coming out of the Jewish community of the day. We may think of books like Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. Because again, after all, throughout the Bible we find this stream from the curse of Genesis 3, where there's both the promised seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. To the words of Jesus, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit." Clear on through to the false prophet in John's revelation. We find this expectation of deceivers rising up against the church and seeking to divide and to lead even believers astray. So Jude desires to call this stream of prophetic thought to mind amongst his readers, to remind them that they must be on their guard, that they must be on the lookout for the dangers that will surely come against God's people. And so one refrain of Jude's letter then is this theme of remembrance, of remembering. All throughout the letter we find this reminder language woven in. We find this reminder that there are only two people, and only two peoples in the world. Those who belong to Christ in truth and those who don't. We find the reminder that it isn't the way that faith appears at the outset, but the way that faith perseveres to the end that ultimately matters. We find the reminder that all people everywhere are ultimately under God's authority and that anyone who rejects that reality does so at their own eternal peril. And we find the reminder of the predictions that false teachers will arise within and against the Church of Jesus Christ. So then we need to be constantly examining the life and message of anyone who claims the office of teacher. And so with that, let's turn to Jude. And we're going to start at verse 3 and read to the end, as we begin to transition into this last section. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desire. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who show fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So as we turn our focus for this morning on verses 14 to 19, we're presented with two prophecies. Next week, we'll continue on through the end of the chapter, and we're going to kind of draw this contrast out. First, we're looking at the prophecies concluding those of the ungodly. And then next week, we're going to look at how we then are to live with them in the church. What does that look like? So that's the basic outline for the next couple weeks. But here we're presented with two prophecies, one non-canonical and one canonical. One comes from the book of Enoch, and the other comes directly from the mouth of Jesus. The first prophecy, again, comes from 1 Enoch. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, of course, the passage there is not in and of itself prophetic. Indeed, the only thing that makes the passage truly prophetic in Enoch is that it aligns itself with the Word of God. So it's not prophetic so much in the sense of Isaiah standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and pronouncing some previously undisclosed details about a coming judgment. Far more is it prophetic in the sense of a pastor standing in the pulpit and saying, "Repent, for Jesus is coming soon." The words in and of themselves are not prophetic. They're prophetic only insofar as they line up with what we find in the Word. After all, Jesus does indeed say in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And so there's value then in making that prophetic declaration, even though it merely is drawn from the text itself. And the value to Jude in using the text from Enoch comes down to the rhetorical power, I think, of how it's said, because his readers are familiar with the work of Enoch. In Enoch, the passage contains a little bit of a different coloring. Again, the book itself was largely written in the last few centuries of the BC era. So for the author of Enoch, the Lord is certainly speaking of God the Father, as there's little conception of the Trinity within the Jewish community prior to Christ's ascension. Despite any evidence, or all of the evidence in the Old Testament. But similarly, the judgment that's pictured is a cataclysmic judgment executed by the armies of God, reminiscent of some of the prophecies we find in like Ezekiel. For Jude, though, additional color has been added to the prophecy. Because for one to whom Christ has been revealed, who else could the Lord be referring to? Furthermore, what judgment could this possibly be referring to except for the second coming, the anxiously awaited parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's maybe not immediately clear who the 10,000s of his holy ones are. Commonly you see people try to make this tens of thousands of angels. Could be. And there are reasons why that interpretation gains some traction. But it is worth mentioning that the word Jude uses doesn't necessitate that interpretation. The word there is hagios, which is part of that holiness sanctification kind of word group. Indeed, hagios is the word that gets translated as saints most of the time. So there is, at the very least, then, a very strong case to be made that believers are even predominantly what's in view with this holy ones. In Deuteronomy 33, we find a similar ambiguity using, in the Septuagint, they use the word hagios. In the original, it's in Hebrew. But if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 to 4, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came up from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of his holy ones, with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hands. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob." In verse 2, the 10,000 holy ones do indeed seem to be angelic beings. It's hard to see what else that could be. But by verse 3, we see that his people really are paralleled with the holy ones. And so that group then has to have been expanded to cover all of the Israelites. And indeed, I think that's exactly what's happening both here and in our passage. What's in view is both a heavenly host as well as the covenant community of believers. All together, the totality of redeemed humanity. Daniel 7 also has an interesting passage where God is presented as surrounded by thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads as he sits in judgment on the world. And then we see one like a son of man appears before the Ancient of Days, and that one is given dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom made up of those from every people and nation and language. The parallel here, I think, is somewhat striking, as Enoch also presents the Lord surrounded by a vast multitude of his holy ones coming to execute judgment on the totality of the world. This is the same picture. But this dichotomy that Jude is beginning to emphasize with this quotation is precisely that distinction between those who belong to God and those who do not. On the one hand, you have God's holy ones. And on the other hand, you have the ungodly. And that seems to be the best word that Jude can come up with as a descriptor of this other group. The holy ones are defined by their alignment with God. Everyone else is defined by their alignment against God. The holy ones are characterized by holy living and by the fruit of the Spirit. The ungodly ones are characterized by ungodly deeds done in an ungodly way and followed up with ungodly speech. As a matter of fact, Jude is so emphasizing the point that he even uses the word ungodly one time more than the passage he's quoting from in Enoch. Over and again, we find the drumbeat of that word used to describe these people, going all the way back to verse 4. Over and again, they're described as ungodly. That's the most fundamental descriptor that Jude has for who these people are. And so much as we find in passages like Revelation 14, what we have holy ones, those who receive the mark of the Lamb and receive the pleasure of the Lord and the wrath of the devil. So too, we have an ungodly group who receives the mark of the beast and the pleasure of the beast, but ultimately will face the wrath of God. Just as the holy ones will be characterized by their fruit, so too will the ungodly, be characterized by their fruit. And here we find Jude provides us with a list of what those fruits are. These are grumblers. They're fault finders. They follow after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly and flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In many ways, I think this list divides in half pretty neatly. In the first two items, the grumblers and the fault finders, Jude seems to have in view the behavior of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And in that sense, we've kind of come full circle from where we started back in verse 5 with the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, grumbling. As a matter of fact, grumbling or murmuring is the quintessential sin of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings, right? That's the thing that they do over and again that invites the judgment of God, at least most immediately. They were never quite satisfied. Certainly, God gave them their freedom, but how are they supposed to cope without garlic and onions? I mean, really? Yeah, God gave them manna from heaven to feed them daily, but it's always just enough to fill them up and never any leftovers to deal with. But what are they supposed to do without meat? I mean, variety is the spice of life, right? But it reminds me of what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 11. We look there real quick, Matthew 11, 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. They're never satisfied. Nothing's ever quite good enough. When one need is filled, there's never any lasting gratefulness. It's merely replaced by some other urgent, pressing desire. As one commentator points out, though, the mnemosyneros, the word there translated fault finder, was a standard Greek character in dramas. And so he quotes a philosopher named Lucian, describing them as, you're satisfied by nothing that befalls you. You complain at everything. You don't want what you've got. You long for what you haven't got. In winter, you wish it were summer. In summer, that it were winter. You're like the sick. Hard to please and mnemosyneros, always finding fault. The trouble is, if you're like me at least, this list seems to describe more than a few Christians that you know. May have hit a little close to home for us individually. But while we live in a culture that breeds and cultivates precisely this kind of behavior, it's not behavior that ought to characterize the Christian. Can you think of an attitude that's much further from gratitude for God's provision, gratitude to the gifts that God has given us every moment of every day, than this fault-finding ungratefulness that Jude here is highlighting? Can there be a more wicked response to the unmerited favor that he has lavished upon us in the gospel than to throw it back in his face with the implied question, don't you have anything better than that? Though the last part of the list, speaking arrogantly and flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage, are both spoken against quite heavily in the Old Testament. It's a constant drumbeat. You're not to favor this group or this group. The point is, justice is justice, and justice must be served. And so I think partially because of that, this type of kissing up to curry favor, what was not well tolerated and accepted in Jewish society at this time. It's not to say it didn't happen, that it wasn't done, but it wasn't really accepted or encouraged culturally. In fact, one of the commentaries I consulted even went so far as to say that it was odd that Jude and James both felt the need to even address something so poorly thought of, even within the Jewish community. In the Greco-Roman world, though, no such qualms existed. Particularly in Rome, the whole society essentially worked on this kind of buttering people up to get ahead. Which does make me wonder if Jude's audience wasn't more of a mixed congregation than a lot of commentators want to credit it for. At the very least, it makes you think that the congregation was probably in a more Romanized area, where that Roman culture is having more of an influence on the congregation, because otherwise, why mention it? Regardless, empty flattery shows that it reveals quite a lot about the character of the individual who's engaged in it, right? Do you trust and fear God to work out all of the little situations in your life, or are you trying to take matters in your own hand, seeking to create benefactors by telling them what they want to hear? Because biblically, we know that even those benefactors only work in the sovereignty of God. But as another commentator says, well, as the fear of God drives out the fear of man, so the defiance of God tends to put man in God's place as the chief source of good and evil to his fellows. And so it reveals then that we've shifted our understanding of who ultimately is in control. Is it your boss or is it God? Because it's not both. Not at the end of the day. But the central point on the list, I think, is the key to the whole thing. Following their own sinful desires, following their own sinful lusts. Because at the end of the day, there are really only two masters. God or sin. You're slaves to sin or you're slaves to Christ. If you won't serve one, then you will serve the other. And it is as simple as that. These sinful desires drive all of the other behaviors on the list. Whether the actions are caused by attitude or by speaking or by doing, it's ultimately doing the desire to do precisely what you want that creates the problems. But this prophetic word is not summed up merely in the extra-biblical accounting. The apostles of Jesus likewise warned that these men were coming. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And Judas spent the last 12 verses reminding his readers of this important truth. Just as Jesus had earlier warned, beware the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. So here again, Jude calls them to remember the words of the apostles about these false teachers. They will be there. No one can serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You have to choose. And given the plethora of warnings in the Bible, we ought to be vigilant and not surprised that some will choose wrongly. And yet, the fruit of that choice will be evident. The fruit of that life will be evident. Because it is these who cause division. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. When I read this section, the example that comes to mind most prominently has to be 1 Corinthians 11. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's dealing with a situation in Corinth that seems to be, if not with the same essential group of people, at least with a related theology, a related heresy. In Corinth, it's showing itself as members coming to the Lord's Supper and overindulging to the point where others are not even able to participate. So in the pursuit of fulfilling their own desires, the Lord's Supper is profaned as some brothers are lavished upon and others are excluded from the table of the Lord. If you would, look with me at 1 Corinthians 11. We'll start at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There's a divide that runs right down through the center of all humanity. And it divides father from son and mother from daughter and on down the line. Jesus insisted that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword after all. That divide is between two groups of people. And ultimately the difference is, what do you do with Jesus? Is Jesus merely the Savior that you're glad to have as long as he doesn't put too much strain on how you want to live? Or is Jesus both Savior and Lord? Does it reorder your life? Because that divide is what separates the world from the church. And the more that line gets blurred between the visible church and the world, the more, as Paul recognizes, divisions necessarily must result. Because this isn't a divide of priorities or a divide over some minor difference, but it's one over the very heart of the faith once for all delivered. The heart of the law of Christ, right, is love of God first of all, that drives love of neighbor, love of brother. And yet here they show nothing of the sort. The divide centers on the question of whether we will be faithful to him who bought us at so great a price, or if we will be led into wickedness as we follow after fools and scoffers. And so divides necessarily must follow so that the truth can be differentiated from the lie, so that we can see the true believer from the wolf in sheep's clothing. Because on the one side we have the church, indwelt by God's Spirit, a holy nation, a royal priesthood to our God. And on the other we have worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, wolves in sheep's clothing. It's a situation that cannot be tolerated by those who love the Lord and those for whom he died, because it puts the flock at risk. And so next week, Lord willing, my plan is to shift into the last little section of Jude here and to look at what Jude calls us to do in the light of this true and necessary division. Because there is a contention required. And yet, we're not looking to bully people. We're looking to call people to repentance. And so hopefully we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. As we find ourselves in a visible church that does have wolves intermixed, and that does have those who are their prey, and to be reminded about the great grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, who has ransomed us, and will see us through to that last day when his dominion will be made evident. So with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to see the dire situation that Jude was confronting in the church, Lord, and yet a situation that has persisted in your church through the ages, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see truth from the lie in your word, Lord. That you would use that to compel us to love you better and to love neighbor better. And I pray that through all of it, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would use it to draw us nearer and nearer to you as you conform us to the image of your Son. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.